We want to thank you for your word. We thank you that indeed you do speak through your word to us. Lord, as we come to this passage, we pray, Lord, for particularly for those who have been affected by divorce and for the ill effects of that. We pray for your grace. We pray as we come to it, Lord, you would speak and you would reveal more of yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when Gwyneth Paltrow and Chris Martin first announced their separation in 2015, they referred to it as a conscious uncoupling. Gwyneth Paltrow said in a later interview, once their divorce was finalised, "It was an idea introduced to us by our therapist, the man who helped us architect our new future. I was intrigued less by the phrase, but by the sentiment. Was there a world where we could break up and not lose anything? We decided to try." In 2021, Bill and Melinda Gates' divorce became the most expensive in history, with Melinda Gates having received an undisclosed sum estimated to be $76 billion after the pair of billionaires separated after 27 years of marriage. On the 6th of April 2022, the government in the UK made a press release on its website. "Blame game ends as no-fault divorce comes into force. Landmark reforms introducing no-fault divorce aimed at reducing conflict between separating couples comes into force today." Conscious uncoupling, no-fault divorce, therapeutic mindfulness, million-pound settlements. Our society might say we're getting better at divorce. We found ways of making it feel easier. Legally, financially, relationally. We found ways of talking about it and thinking about it that make it sound more positive. And statistics suggest that 41% of marriages in the UK end in divorce. So I wonder, have you ever wondered what Jesus would say to us, a society like ours? What does he think about divorce? Well, today in our passage, he's going to tell us. And we need to prepare for the fact that what he says will be different from what we are hearing from all around us. Because Jesus doesn't share our culture's desire to make divorce feel easy and simple. Because as we saw last time, Jesus wants to speak truth to us. Now, again, as I prayed, I know this is a subject that is going to be a sensitive one for many of us here who have been deeply affected or hurt by divorce, whether in our own lives or in the lives of those close to us. But again, if we're going to listen to anyone on this to find truth, comfort, and peace for our souls, it's Jesus. And in order to find that peace we so long for, we have to allow Jesus to speak his truth to us. And that is what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. The very point Jesus is making at this point, if you remember back to last week, is that we are all adulterers. None of us is squeaky clean when it comes to sexual purity and marriage. Whether our adultery is hidden away in our thought life, as we saw last week, or if it is out there in the public, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus sees it and Jesus knows it. And so all of us desperately need his grace. And as we'll see, wonderfully, it is that grace that is abundantly available and free to any who will receive it. But first, we need to know we need it. And Jesus' tough but loving words are making sure we do. I think it's also worth saying that this is a topic that has divided views amongst Christians. And I'm sure even amongst our own congregation, we will have different views on divorce and remarriage. And I won't be able to cover everything on this subject this morning, but I'm happy to continue this conversation. So I hope we can be gracious with one another and we can discuss these things with humility and grace together as we seek to listen to Jesus' words. Not mine, not ours, Jesus' words. Because Jesus, God's King, has arrived. And here at the beginning of Matthew, we are seeing that he is establishing his kingdom. But he's starting by showing us just how hard it is to reach that entry bar. Now, if as a child you ever went to somewhere like Chessington or Alton Towers, you'll know all about the height bar. It's there to tell you whether you are tall enough in order to be safe to get on the ride. It can be a pretty rubbish experience if you find out you're not. And a couple of years ago, we went to Thorpe Park with a few other homeschoolers. And a few of us, not me, weren't quite tall enough to get on a few of the rides. And it was really frustrating for them. There were several rides you had to be 140 centimetres to go on. And when you're in that situation that you're told you can't go in, there's nothing you can do. The bar is the bar. It's fixed. You can't move it. It's not going to come down for you, and you can't just suddenly grow. You are the height you are. Some of you who are too old here will have never experienced that. But Jesus wants you to experience it as you listen to him in this sermon. Because he has a bar too. And it's not just high, it's utterly unreachable. That's what we've been seeing, isn't it? Because his kingdom standard is perfection. 100%. No sin allowed. And to help us see that, he started with two sins that are very familiar to us all. Sins that we can easily relate to and therefore not escape the reality of our desperate state. He began with anger, showing us that the reality that every one of us is a serial murderer in our hearts, thus breaking the sixth commandment not to murder. It was a shocking truth, but one that we simply cannot deny, and we all know deep down in our hearts is true. And then last week we saw Jesus secondly reveals the reality of our sin through lust, where he showed us that every one of us who has ever looked on someone with lust, with lustful intent, is an adulterer in our hearts. And so we've seen that none of us can go get into his kingdom on our own merit. But in case that wasn't enough to convince us, whilst he's on the subject of lust, Jesus now continues with a further unsettling prospect for his listeners, that many of them are literally adulterers. Whilst Jesus wants us all to see that we have broken the seventh commandment in our hearts, he wants many sat there before him to accept they have literally broken it. You see, the culture of first century BC wasn't that different to ours today. There was a lot of divorce happening then too, even amongst the Jews. And the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, were all good with this, as long as they got to litigate. Because you see, the famous words of Deuteronomy 24, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, were very well known. And as always, the Pharisees wanted to cross all the T's and dot all the I's. But it's well documented that there was a debate going on between two schools of Pharisees. It's recorded in the Mishnah, a series of more than 600 disputes between the schools of Hillel and Shamalel. And this particular debate turns on the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. The scripture behind Jesus' statement, it was also said, which reads, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce. And so the school of Shamalil said, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. As it is said, for he finds in her an indecent thing. But the school of Hillel said, even if he spoiled her dish, so basically, if she messes up his dinner, since it says, for he finds in her an indecent thing. And not only that, it goes on, Rabbi Akiva says, even if he found another fairer than she, basically if he thinks somebody else, another woman, he finds a more attractive woman, for it is written, and it shall be if she finds no favor in his eyes. So the Hillelites had basically become the no-fault divorce lawyers of the day. Anything and everything could serve as a justification for divorce. And their view was one that was actually becoming very popular. It's become the standard amongst the Jewish people. But once again, Jesus is about to put them straight, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is not just another opinion he's putting on the table. This is Jesus speaking with an authority that comes not simply from studying the law, but being the one who fulfills the law. And so he's able to give the definitive answer. When you treat marriage this way, divorcing for any reason other than sexual immorality, you are literally breaking the seventh commandment, he says. And for many of the people sat there, this would have been convicting and terrifying. Just like today, the practice of divorce had become widespread since it was so easy to just throw out a marriage partner and get a new one. But Jesus is effectively undoing all that, and so making many existing divorces and remarriages illegitimate. There would have been people sat there coming to the understanding that if this is true, they're in big trouble. They're on their second, third, fourth divorce. Some of the disciples themselves might even have been affected. Jesus is revealing the truth of God's law at a level that none would have imagined, but he's also correcting where they have blatantly destroyed it to their own advantage. They had used the law to suit their own desires and wishes, bending and abusing it. But Jesus is setting them straight. You see, he wants to be clear that their attitude towards marriage has become shallow and sinful and has brought about many clear cases of adultery. Later in chapter 19, you might want to turn back there, the Pharisees came up to Jesus and asked him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You see, this is on their heads. This is a question they keep coming back to because they are debating it between each other. It's also possible that in this moment in chapter 19, they are seeking to trick Jesus into saying something that they can use against him with Herod, who has recently beheaded John the Baptist for challenging his own illegitimate marriage. But Jesus is not speaking here for approval. He's not trying to be diplomatic. His aim is to do what he always does, to speak pure, unadulterated truth. And so Jesus gives their straight question a straight answer. Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Did you notice it's the same phrase at the end there as we have in our own passage today? Jesus is very clear about divorce because he's very clear about God's design for marriage. That's where Jesus starts in verse 5, isn't it? He says, God established marriage. God created marriage as a gift for mankind, to point to his great plan to unite Christ the bridegroom to his bride, the church, as one for all eternity. This is the profound and beautiful covenant established by the Creator himself that each marriage is built on and points to. And so Jesus follows these words from Genesis by saying the words we now hear at every Christian marriage ceremony, verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Marriage belongs to him and him alone. It's a covenant written in the very hand of God. It's not for man to undo what God has made. So we don't get to do away with such a union however we like. Calling it conscious uncoupling, or whatever you want to call it, or to simply dilute or dissolve marriage as if it were a light thing. Because divorce is not a light thing. It's a heavy and a tragic thing. It goes against God's good design for marriage and family. It's an undoing, a decreation. God spoke these words to Malachi. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Jesus wants the Pharisees to hear his warning. He wants them to feel the weight of what they're meddling with. But Jesus' response draws a further question from the Pharisees, verse 7. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And notice how Jesus responds. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus corrects them and makes it clear. Divorce is not part of God's good design. It's not how it was in the beginning when he created Adam and Eve. Divorce is not commanded, as the Pharisees say. It is allowed as a concession for a sinful humanity. Because marriage takes place in the context of an evil, messed up world where it's often ruined and broken by sin. And God knows we're sinners who will fall short of his perfect standards. He has therefore mercifully permitted divorce as a concession where the human marriage covenant has been destroyed through sin. Therefore, and I think this is really important to say, divorce is not itself sinful. We know that because God himself writes a certificate of divorce to Israel, Jeremiah 3 verse 8. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Frequently in the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people, Israel, is pictured as a marriage. And in this Old Testament passage, God himself divorces. He breaks covenant with unfaithful Israel because of her adultery. Because she has destroyed their relationship through abandoning God, her husband, to foolishly run after others, other false gods. And so God rejects her. He spiritually divorces his unfaithful bride whilst remaining faithful to the remnant. And so divorce is itself is not sin. Because God cannot sin. Rather, it comes about and is caused by sin. And so it is possible within a marriage for a marriage partner to be sinned against in this way, just as God was through adultery, so that the marriage is irreconcilably broken, sadly. Interestingly, the New Testament has no distinct word for divorce. As elsewhere, the verb here is apolousai, to release, untie, leave, or send away. It can be used in a mundane sense, as in Acts 28:25, they began to leave. But it can also have a technical, legal sense, to release a prisoner, like in Mark 15, verse 6, or to dissolve a marriage relationship, as here. So as we read Scripture, I think we see that in the case of adultery, Jesus is permitting divorce. And he's saying that it is not sinful for that wrong partner to divorce in this case, because the marriage is effectively dead as a result of their partner's sin. The binding power of the covenant has been broken. And it follows that they are therefore released from it. And so I think it's clear that Jesus also has in mind remarriage here. Which is why Jesus says, if a husband divorces his wife for shallow, illegitimate reasons, then not only is divorce null and void, but when she remarries, he has made her an adulterer. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The implication here is that the divorced woman will remarry. That's why he says what he says. He's therefore not just talking about the initial divorce, but the remarriage that follows after the divorce. Jesus would only be too aware of the vulnerability of a woman without a husband in first century BC. Therefore, if the marriage covenant has been severed through this means that God has allowed, as in divorce, then that person is loosened, released from that covenant, and is able to marry again. Something that would be particularly needful for a divorced woman and was always understood in Old Testament times. But the main focus of what Jesus is saying here is that if this divorce is not legitimate, if there hasn't been a breaking of covenant due to adultery, then when that divorced woman remarries, she now commits adultery. And many sat there would have been in that circumstance. And Jesus points out that further disaster will be caused by this husband who has tampered with marriage and divorce, because whoever marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. There's a whole lot of knock-on sin being caused by this one man's actions. Just imagine how it would have felt in that crowd as people realized their guilt and felt their weight of sin descending. That is where Jesus is trying to get everybody who sat there that day. And maybe this is an area where some of us might feel that exact same weight of sin, of guilt. Whether it's because of failings in marriage, whether it's the role that we have played in a divorce. Well, this is simply another moment where Jesus is helping us to stand next to that bar and realize that we just don't come anywhere near reaching it. Nobody does. We need to know it. We need to understand without him, we are poor in spirit. Remember, that is what Jesus wants us to understand, so that we would come to the only one who can satisfy our needs, to him. And as you see him standing there, reaching that bar, meeting that mark of 100% perfection, he wants you to realize he can get you into that kingdom. Because he offers to take your place. You need him. He's holding out his arms to take the weight of sin and guilt off your shoulders and onto his. And he's giving you his righteousness so that you can get in on his credentials. He reaches the bar for you. This, I want to stress, is the most important and beautiful application. You are guilty. So am I. All of us have committed adultery in some shape or another in our hearts, along with a whole lot of other sin. And Jesus wants us to run to him with it. Because he died on the cross, as we've just remembered, so that we could be forgiven and inherit his kingdom through him. So if there's nothing else you take from this, I want you to lay your guilt at Jesus' feet and reach out for his forgiveness and his perfection. But I do think it would be helpful to talk about some of the implications of all this, because what I have taught here about divorce and remarriage obviously gets lived out in real life. So firstly, I want to say, aware that there will be other views in this room and that other scholars and pastors I respect hold to a different view. But my view is that on this basis of all we've just seen, both divorce and remarriage are permissible where a marriage covenant has been broken because of adultery. If you have experienced adultery, you will have experienced something deep and awful and tragic and painful. Because the nature of adultery is that it kills. It kills relationships, And it kills a covenant that God meant to reflect his perfect covenant. But if there is hope for anybody in the aftermath of something so terrible, there is hope for those who put their hope in the God of the impossible. If you are living in the aftermath of divorce and you are hurting, please don't leave without talking to someone, to me or somebody else you trust here this morning. We certainly won't have all the answers, but we can come with you in prayer to Jesus. Because we have in him the offer of a relationship that wonderfully only depends on his faithfulness and his alone. God himself knows what it is to be cheated on and rejected. And yet he continued to keep his promises to pour out his love on the remnant faithful that he has chosen. There is hope and there is healing. Because once again, Jesus is the God of the broken and the hurting, as well as the guilty. He is the author of second chances. It's never too late to start or rekindle the best and most important relationship of your life with him. So as I've said, I think these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 19 do allow for remarriage. But as we begin to wrap things up here, it's helpful to see that God's words also commend singleness. In fact, Paul says, actually, singleness is better, 1 Corinthians 7. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. No nudging each other. You will see, though, if you read the whole chapter, Paul is not writing here against marriage. He has been writing about godliness in marriage. And as we've said, marriage is a good gift of God that points to his great plan for the new creation. But what we can see is there is much benefit to being single. In fact, in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7, he speaks of singleness as a gift. And here we see why. And we will all experience the gift of singleness in life, whether it's as a young person, or for some, it will be for a lifetime. And for some, it will come again after the result of the death of a spouse following a long marriage. But sometimes, it might be in the case of a marriage coming to an end through divorce. It is in these moments that Paul encourages the Christian that the very best thing they could choose is to give wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Let him be your closest friend, your most intimate partner, the one in whom you find your joy, your comfort, and your contentment. That is your first priority. And when you find yourself there, it might be right for some to remarry. As with divorce, there is no command to remarry, but it is allowed, I believe. For many women in Jesus' time, it was the safest and wisest thing for a woman to do. But Paul says, actually, to remain single might actually be better for you. But ultimately, in all this, we must be so careful not to be drawn into a shallow view of marriage. That is what is Jesus' primary point. Marriage is a sacred thing. And whatever stage of life we're at, whatever your past, whatever our current struggle, marriage must be taken seriously as the precious and profound picture that Christ has given us of his relationship with his bride. But marriage is hard. It is two sinners living together in the most close and intimate setting, under attack from a devil who hates marriage, and in a world that doesn't value marriage. So I want to encourage you. If you find yourself in a place where you're struggling in your marriage, please seek help. Please don't leave here today again without talking to me or, again, someone else you trust. He can heal, and he can restore. Even marriages that look dead and buried. I've seen him do it. He is the God of transformation. He's the God of reconciliation. He is the God of restoration. So often we're too proud to admit when we're struggling, and then when we do look for help, it can be so much more difficult. Don't leave it till it's too late. The beauty of being a church body who loves one another with a deep grace and knows that we are all equally sinners, saved by grace, is that we can share our struggles and our problems openly with one another. It's not easy, but it is powerful. Our marriages need grace and hard work in equal measure, and we need to be humble enough to accept help, support, and advice from others. Can I encourage you, if you're a young married couple, to seek an older, wiser couple to minister to you? Their wisdom and experience will be like gold dust. And if you're that older couple who have stayed strong for years through thick and thin, can I encourage you to know what an example you are and look for opportunities to help strengthen and support other marriages? Maybe you're not married and this hasn't felt relevant to you today. Can I encourage you that it is? We need faithful brothers and sisters to pray for the marriages in the church and to champion and support healthy marriages. I know Ruth and I have so valued those who have come alongside us practically in prayer at different times over the years. Equally, supporting single parents is a vital work that the church can support in. We need to be prayerfully thinking about that. Let's pray that in a culture that treats marriage so lightly, that we would know what a great blessing marriage is, and we would seek to protect it and to glorify God through it. And would we do so as we look to the ultimate marriage in heaven that we all long for, when we will finally and fully be intimately united with Christ for all eternity? It will be a marriage without any sin or unfaithfulness that will never come to an end. It will be perfect and will fulfill our greatest longings. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that you speak truth to us in a world that hates your truth. We thank you that we come together this morning to consider your words, and we do pray for your grace as we continue to discuss and think through and apply your word to our lives. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that your Spirit is at work, that he convicts us of our sin. He convicts us of truth. He leads us into truth. And Lord, we want to pray for the power of your Spirit to be at work in each one of us, helping us see the sanctity of marriage, helping us to protect the sanctity of marriage. And Lord, we do pray for the marriages in our church, that you would be gracious, you would be at work, you would be helping us where we struggle, where we see sin in our own hearts and in the hearts of our spouses, to be gracious and to seek help. We pray we'd be a church that loves one another, is open and honest, and seeks to honour and glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name. Amen.